We'll read from Psalm 45, verses 1 to 8. And Psalm 45 is to the chief musician upon Shoshanaim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad.
Thank you, Hugh, very much. For a title I want to write over those few verses, I'm going to borrow from Isaiah chapter 33. In that chapter, we find that the people of Judah, Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem. Their king has laid aside his robes of glory and honor, and he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And into that scene, in verse number 17, Isaiah the prophet comes and says to that people, thine eyes shall see the beauty of the king. And I want to think about that tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in this psalm, and behold the beauty of the king. Of course, we've not yet seen him. That is still our prospect. But until that prospect is realized, we have passages in Holy Scripture that presents to us beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in these different characters. We find in verse number 1, the psalmist will introduce himself. And very interesting, for he says, my heart indicteth a good matter. Over that I want to write the goodness of indicted matter. He said, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. There we have the musings of a meditative mind. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And there we have the readiness of the tongue to speak of the beauty of the kings. Very interesting that the psalmist should use this expression, my heart inditeth a good matter. We don't use that word today, but behind that word is the idea of that which is bubbling up, and bubbling up even to the extent of boiling over. Such is the meditation of his mind. It's affected his heart. And says, my heart is inditing a good matter. You will observe, of course, that the key phrase in this verse is that second sentence. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. In Psalm 39, in verse number 3, we read of the psalmist, he says, while I was musing, the fire burned. My heart was hot within me. And I spake with my tongue. And so this great opportunity and privilege of being able to muse in the scriptures, meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, it feeds our hearts with that matter that causes our hearts to bubble up, even to boil over. And then we're reminded that where the heart is bubbling and boiling over, then we find the tongue becomes a pen of a ready writer. So in verse number 1, we're introduced to the writer, the psalmist himself, and how he felt in his heart, how he occupied his mind, and of course, how he would speak with his tongue. But what was his good matter? My heart is inditing a good matter. What was that good matter that so caused the heart of the psalmist to bubble up? Well, let me just remind you as we go through these few verses by introduction. You see, in verse number 2, we have the glowing luster of an unfading beauty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. That was a good matter, wasn't it? Then he speaks of this. He says, grace is poured into thy lips. And so he's meditating, musing upon that grace of a boundless ministry. And so we have before us the glowing luster of unfading beauty and the grace of a boundless ministry. This is what filled the mind of the psalmist. Then from verses 3, 4, and 5, he now speaks about the glory of girded strength. For he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, in glory and majesty. In majesty ride forth, because of thy truth and meekness and righteousness. And so the psalmist is musing over, meditating upon, the glory of girded strength as he views the king as a conqueror who has already conquered, ready to set up his kingdom. And then, of course, we come in verse number 6, and now we have the Godhood of eternal ages. Thy throne, O God, is forever. And so we have the psalmist. He's meditating upon, musing upon these very things. Hence his heart was bubbling up, boiling over. His tongue was like a pen of a ready writer. It could not be constrained much longer. And then he says this. Oh, he says it's a gladness of a distinctive anointing. For thou hast been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The gladness of a distinctive anointing. And as we come to verse number 8, now says the psalmist, he says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes, cassia. And here we have the fragrance, or garments of woven fragrance. For if you notice, if you're looking at your Bible, the word smell is in italics. It's been added by the translators. So just to remove it for a moment, what the psalmist is saying to us is this, all thy garments of myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's altogether taken up with these garments of woven fragrance as he saw them made up of these lovely spices. So there's the outline of these verses. I want to think with you on some of the detail. First of all, we want to consider the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us, first of all, in verse 2, in regard to the glowing luster of an unfading beauty. He says this, thou art fairer than the children of men. Very interested in the Hebrew text, that word fairer is doubled. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Some translators will put it this way, thou art beautiful of the children of men. And the psalmist is first of all taken up with the person of the king, his beauty, how fair he was. And when we think of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should move our hearts in worship and praise and adoration. You notice this is not the only passage that sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to his beauty. For this is but the meditations of a man, as it were, sitting in his favourite chair beside the fire, his feet on the fender, and as he's musing, the fire is burning. But when we come to the Song of Solomon and chapter 5, we now find a young woman, a Shunammite, and the daughters of Jerusalem come to her and say to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is thy beloved? She didn't have to stop to think, did she? She didn't have to lift a book from off the shelf just to see what she could answer. Her heart was so full of her beloved, she breaks out immediately. My beloved, oh, he's white and ruddy. The chiefest among 10,000. In fact, He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And after all, her heart is so full of her beloved, she goes through 10 features of her beloved without even stopping to think. Her heart was so full of the one who'd won her affections. In fact, she said, "You see, my beloved is altogether lovely. His head is of the most fine gold. His hands are like a barrel set in gold rings. And then we find that his feet are as fine gold." She said, when I think of my beloved, I think of one altogether lovely. He's the man of the golden mind. The man of the golden ministry. He's the man of the golden movements. And so you see the Shulamite. She'd been meditating, musing upon her beloved. Her heart was altogether filled with him and all his beauty. It was so with the psalmist. He's saying to us about the king in its setting, he's beautiful, beautiful. Never ever had there been one upon this earth who actually moved through the scenes of time altogether without fault. The Lord Jesus Christ was altogether perfect, beautiful, the fairest of the children of men. You see, he was sinless. He was spotless. He was stainless. He was flawless. He was faultless. Yes, he is altogether lovely. And says the psalmist, as he thinks about the king, he is fairer, beautiful, beautiful of the children of men. Interesting, isn't it? You see, in verse 1, it's the psalmist himself, his meditation, his bubbling up heart. And suddenly into that scene, the king seems to step personally. And now he addresses the king personally. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Oh, to have our hearts, even tonight, so full of the beauty, the fairness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on. It is not only that the luster of this perfection seen in her beloved. He says, "Grace is poured into thy lips, and God has blessed thee forever and ever." What a lovely thought, isn't it? For now his mind is taken up with the grace of a boundless ministry. And so we find when we come into the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is marked by gracious words. But of course, he's speaking here of the king. You see, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in the synagogue. On completion of his teaching, we find they wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. But when you're reading Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew presented to us the king and his authority, when those were sent to arrest him and they returned empty-handed, when they were questioned why, "Never a man spake like this man." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by a grace of a boundless ministry that was made up of gracious words and the authority of a king. Thinking about that, even as I sat today, I thought of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. Early in the morning, he's teaching in the temple. Suddenly, a group of men appear. With them, they bring a woman. And they interrupt the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. And they say to him, "You see this woman caught in the act of adultery? Moses said she should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" What would the Lord Jesus Christ say to a woman who stands condemned, guilty? He simply bowed himself and wrote upon the ground. But as they persisted and wanted him to say what he judged the matter to be, he lifted himself up again and listened. He says unto these men who's brought this woman, let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her, and bent down and continued his writing. When he lifted himself up a second time, he simply says to the woman, where are those thine accusers? Gone. Why? From the greatest to the least, each and every one of them had been convicted of their sin. And they'd gone out from the presence of the Lord and left this guilty woman alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that situation, he looks at the woman and he simply says this, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Would that woman ever forget those memorable words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to her so guilty? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so his were gracious words. But when we come to Calvary, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there upon the cross, on either side there's a robber. And one of those robbers has heard the Lord Jesus pray. He heard him say this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive whom? Those very soldiers who, having nailed him to the cross, were now sat down and were watching him there. And this thief heard the Saviour say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In response to that, the thief says to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Said the Lord Jesus, with the authority of a king. For after all, above his head were these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he said to that man, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so we see the grace of a boundless ministry, words of grace, words of authority. And the psalmist was wholly taken up with this aspect of the person of the king, and his heart was beginning to stir. His heart was beginning to bubble. Soon it would boil over. Oh, to have our hearts in these difficult days wholly taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty, his loveliness, his gracious words. But then the psalmist turns his thought to another aspect of the king. And now he's considering the king and the glory of girded strength. Speaking of the king, he said, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. In glory and majesty, in mercy ride forth. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness, suddenly the mind of the psalmist is moved right away from the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ to his second advent. No doubt in our minds, we will be at Revelation chapter 19, when we see the glory of girded strength in the person of the Lord Jesus as he rides out from heaven upon a white horse, the armies of heaven following him. And upon his robes are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the psalmist filled his heart, occupied his mind with the glory of girded strength, as he viewed now the king as the mighty conqueror, having come forth and conquered, now to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom will be one of truth and righteousness. And most probably, meekness belongs to the subjects. For in equity, he will judge the meek. As says the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. What greater thoughts to occupy one's mind? Not only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of his glory, his majesty, his strength, his power, his might, as we view him as a mighty conqueror, yet to leave heaven and put down all beneath his own feet and establish his kingdom that will reign from shore to shore and from sea to sea. And from that, he now turns his thoughts to the godhood of eternal ages. But after all, if there's a king and a kingdom, there must be a throne. So says the psalmist, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." When the writer of the Hebrews, led by the grace and spirit of God, to quote this verse, he puts a prefix to it so that we can understand that what is being said in this verse is all to do with the glory of the deity of the king who is yet to reign. For, says the Holy Spirit, through the writer to that letter to the Hebrews, he says this, "For unto the Son," he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in that first chapter of the Hebrew epistle, it is the glory of deity that is being established. Hence we find the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the angels. For never did God say to any one of those angels, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so the psalmist now thinks upon the king, and the king in his kingdom sits upon a throne, and that throne is occupied by one who is verily God, yet who became truly human. Zechariah chapter 6 would remind us that after all, the man whose name is the branch, a divine title, he will sit a priest upon his throne. And so we see from these Old Testament passages, there's an unfolding of the greatness and grandeur and glory of the King. And these words were spoken of Christ: "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." No wonder Matthew takes us through 25 chapters to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne of his glory. Introducing us first of all to the Lord Jesus, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know that David lived 1,000 years after Abraham. But the presentation of Matthew in his gospel is of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory and majesty and might of his kingship. And so as the son of David, Matthew takes us through 25 chapters until we find the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 25, sitting upon the throne of his glory. And consequent upon that, he will establish his kingdom. We refer to it as a millennial kingdom, simply because Revelation and chapter 20 refers to it as a kingdom that will reign, that will run for 1,000 years. And Christ is yet to reign for 1,000 years in this world. And such was the meditation of the psalmist in relation not only to his beauty and his grace and his might, but now of his Godhood glory. He's going to sit upon his own throne, and the scepter of his kingdom will be a right scepter, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. The one who's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. He's going to subdue the nations with that rod of iron that God is providing for him already, according to Psalm 110. When he reigns, his scepter will be a right scepter, because when he was here, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, says the psalmist, as he thinks about these things, he now turns his thoughts to the gladness of a distinctive anointing. For he says, "Therefore, God hath anointed me with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There may be some discussion as to who the fellows are. We're not told who wrote the psalm. Let's say it was David. Would he be thinking back to when Samuel first arrived at the home? and his seven brothers were all brought before Samuel, but not one of them were to be chosen. It wasn't until David came. When David was brought in, Samuel anointed David above his fellows. And so I take it the psalmist has before him and before us tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. For as Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, he took part of blood and flesh, and he was made in the likeness of men. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands supreme above all men, and God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You may remember, of course, David was anointed three times. First, he was anointed by Samuel in the house of which we referred. Then he was anointed by Judah for Henry the king in relation to the tribes of Judah. Ultimately, he was anointed a third time when he became king of all Israel. Now, please to think, when the Lord Jesus Christ was moving through this world, he's invited to enter the house of Simon the Pharisee. And while sitting at meat, a woman came in, and with a flask of myrrh, she anointed his feet. Of course, Simon the Pharisee said within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was. The Lord simply said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. You see, here's a man who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50 pence. But when they had nothing to pay, he, frankly, forgave them both. Which of these do you think will love him the most? Almost begrudgingly, he said, him whom he forgave most. That's right, said the Lord, I came in your house by invitation. You neither anointed my head nor washed my feet. But this woman, she came in, and her tears were used to bring refreshing, and anointed his feet with that flask of myrrh, as Mr. Darby seems to suggest in his footnotes. And said the Lord Jesus Christ unto that Pharisee, you see, all her sins are forgiven. And so we see something of that second anointing, of the first anointing of the Lord Jesus by the woman that came in off the streets, as it were, to anoint those blessed feet that had crossed her pathway and transformed her life. You know John chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last time, he enters into Bethany. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Mary, she took that box of very costly ointment, and opening it, she anointed him. When there were complaints, the Lord said unto them, leave her alone. She had done what she could. She hath anointed my body against the day of my burial. The first woman anointed his feet, and Mary anointed his body. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, now in the glory, having ascended up far above all, taking his place upon the throne of God, and God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Tremendous, isn't it? These lovely pictures. This is what filled the heart of the psalmist, that made his heart to bubble up, boil over, could not be contained. And last but not least, let me quickly say, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, those fragrant spices which became the woven garments of the Saviour. Before he came into time, then he was clothed with light as a garment. When he came into time, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then he had the garments of which we read in the Gospels. And those very garments actually were cassia, myrrh and aloes and cassia. In John chapter 13, were laid to one side. And he takes the servant place and washes his disciples' feet, taking those garments again. The last we see of those garments are at Calvary. Those rude soldiers that stripped the Lord of those lovely garments with all their perfume. And at the foot of the cross, they gambled for the garments of our blessed Lord. No wonder the psalmist said, "You see, I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue has become the pen of a ready writer." Could I just summarize like this? Now the Lord, as the King seemed to come into the very presence of the Son, the Lord comes to us. How does he come? He comes to us in appearance most fair. He comes to us with speech most gracious. He comes to us in battle most mighty. He comes to us in title and most high, thy throne, O God. He comes to us, he comes to us not only in title most high, but now we find him coming right to where we are. And here we see him with a fragrance most excellent. And so we conclude, if only your heart and mind could meditate upon, sit and muse upon these things concerning our blessed Lord, we would find our tongues would soon become the pen of a ready writer, our hearts not being able to contain any longer the glory, the grace, the grandeur, the greatness of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.